Okay, this is Sunday, May 31st, last Sunday of the month, and we're continuing our Everyday with God series, and we're going to begin with a word of prayer and then get right into our study. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have today to read, think, study your word, and hopefully not only know more about it, but to be convinced and changed by it. And to be better prepared to be your servants. We're thankful for your love for us. We're thankful for the grace and mercy that you demonstrate to us in so many ways, physically, but especially spiritually. And we are mindful of those who are unable to be here. We hope that we will do our best to reach out, to encourage, to help them in whatever way they need and is best for them. We pray that as we study your word, we will be impacted for good. This morning and every time we open, read, and study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Right. In our Everyday with God series, we are, of course, reading God's Word every day. Hence, Everyday with God. And so we are in the books of Chronicles. We've been there for a while, simply because there are so many chapters in 1 Chronicles and so many chapters in 2 Chronicles. So last week, if you look on the screen, you'll see that through the 24th, we were to have read through 2 Chronicles 25, and we surveyed that through that part last Sunday morning, and then we finished the survey of that in our Sunday evening session. All of these things are online at thebible.net/EDWG, where EDWG stands for Every Day with God. And so we are going to take up this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and move towards the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. You see that takes us through chapter 36. I don't know that we will finish 2 Chronicles today, but we'll move in that direction. And then to complete our reading for today, we should be through the first 8 chapters in the book of Ezra. We're not going to get to that this morning, but we will do our best to bring us up to that place when we finish our survey that will be posted later today or tomorrow for this evening. So today's lesson will start 2 Chronicles chapter 26. By the time we finish the session that would be normally for this evening, we will have our review completed through Ezra chapter 8. And then again, all these things are posted online at thebible.net, EDWG. And our lessons during our worship hour, we'll mention more about that. The last 3 weeks have been drawn from the books of Chronicles, and this morning's lesson will be focusing on Ezra, even though we won't start reviewing that until our evening session. So let's switch over to our class notes. If you don't have them in front of you, that's okay. They are all online, again, at EDWG. They're always posted so that we are keeping up with them. So in 2 Chronicles, we finished last time through chapter 25, and we're reading already through chapter 26. Just to keep us up to date with where we are, the books of Chronicles covers the same general period of time as the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And a slightly different perspective. We noticed before, and we've repeated this every time, but it's good to mention it again, that half of what we read in Chronicles we've already read before. We've read it either in Samuel or we've read it in Kings. And you might say, well, why would we have to read the same thing all over again? Just as a reminder, if you segue into the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John often talk about the same things, but from slightly different perspectives. Their audiences are different, and what they include and or exclude in their lives of Christ are specific to what it is that their focal point is, what their purpose is. So Matthew is a very, very heavy Old Testament Jewish perspective text. Mark is a gospel that moves very, very quickly. No background, no genealogies, no going all the way back to the beginning as John does. It starts with action in the ministry of John and jumps right into the ministry of Jesus within the first few verses. And that's because his audience is primarily a non-Jewish, primarily a Roman or a Greek audience that's going to appeal to that. So each of them have a slightly different flavor. Same thing when we look at Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Chronicles is approaching things from primarily a Davidic, temple, Levitic, Davidic temple and Levitical focus. And so there's a huge emphasis on worship. There's a huge emphasis on the temple, the preparation for it, and the building of it, and its purpose. And its audience is different than what we noticed in Kings. Kings is primarily dealing with people who are just in the middle of captivity, not out of captivity yet. And Chronicles is writing for an audience that's post-captivity, that is, after the exile. So we often classify prophets by one of three time divisions. They're either before the exile, which means before anybody goes into captivity. They're during the exile, which means that they're in the midst of the captivity, either Assyrian or Babylonian. And there are two prophets that are there, primarily Ezekiel and Daniel. And then post-exilic, that is, after the exile. And so most of Chronicles is written to encourage people in the post-exilic period. You're out of captivity. You're starting all over again. This message is for you. Go back to where you used to be. So we're getting near the end of the kingdoms in the north and the south. Just a reminder, judges were initially in place when they came into the land of Canaan after Joshua. The book of Judges chronicles that. But Samuel, being the last of the judges, was going to anoint the first king. That's going to be Saul. 40 years he reigned, and the kingdom was united. Next king, David, 40 years, the kingdom was united. Next king, Solomon, for 40 years, the kingdom was united. For 120 years, after the period of Judges, and the period of Judges, according to the numbers in the book of Acts, was over 400 years. So now we're about 500 years past the time that the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, headed to the land of Canaan. That's Moses' time period, followed by Joshua, followed by Kings, followed by the United Kingdom. Once the kingdom divided, we see that first in 1 Kings chapter 11, the reason for it, and then the actual division in 1 Kings chapter 12. Once the kingdom divided, everything goes downhill. Faster in the northern kingdom, slower in the southern kingdom, but both of them eventually go into captivity. We are nearing the end of the Chronicles record of that, in which both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah have gone into captivity. What prompted their captivity? Both of them forgot to do what God wanted them to do. They weren't worshiping God exclusively. They weren't worshiping God in the correct manner. They were involved in all manner of idolatry. And in some places, we saw, especially in the book of Judges, they'd forgotten how to worship God at all. They were involved in worship of pagan deities and so forth. And as a result, God promised that they were going to go into captivity. All the way back during the time of Moses. You forget who I am, and I will scatter you. I will take you out of the land that I allowed you to have. So let's go in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and take up our review there. Falling death of Amaziah. Just a reminder, as you're reading through the text, you will see several different kings that share names. There's more than one Jeroboam, both of those in the north. There's more than one Amaziah and so forth. So just keep track as you're reading through the text that sometimes the same name is used of different individuals, even different kings in the different kingdoms. So we've already seen that before. Following the death of Amaziah, Uzziah his son rules. He does what's right in the sight of God according to all that his father Amaziah did. Opening verses, just a quick reminder, two of the most righteous kings after David were Hezekiah and Josiah, but there were six other kings who leaned in that direction, who are described as doing what was right. Amaziah is one of them. Incidentally, for whatever it's worth, all six of those kings either started with the letter A, three of them, or the letter J, three of them. That's an incidental sidelight, to say the least. So because Uzziah sought the Lord helped him. He won many victories over the Philistines, the Arabians, and so forth. A reminder, after David's reign, during the time of Solomon, in large measure, not entirely, not completely, not universally, the children of Israel and the nation of Israel did not have a lot of problems with outside influence. That doesn't mean there wasn't any. After Solomon's sin are brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God allowed some of the folks around them, some of the nations around them, to cause them some difficulties. But in large measure, there was peace and tranquility for a large part of Solomon's reign. That's going to go away. Once the kingdom divides, the northern kingdom is going to be afflicted by countries around it. The southern kingdom is going to be afflicted by countries around it. And often they were at odds with each other. And so what we're seeing here about Uzziah and defeating other enemies, that's because there were wars that were going on. during the period of David and after David's many military conquests and into the time of Solomon. Incidentally, Solomon is depicted as being in battles, but not himself. There's nothing, no passage I see where Solomon was the warrior soldier that David was. There was relative calm. Not so during the period that we're talking about here. Won many victories and so forth, established great fortresses and armies, and his fame spreads. When Uzziah was strong, here's an interesting thing. When Uzziah was strong, he presumptuously entered into the temple of the Lord to burn all incense upon the altar. Let me just mention, in the first of three great sins, and I don't mean that he never ever sinned beyond that, in the first of three sins, 1 Samuel 13, 1 Samuel 14, and 1 Samuel 15, the first of those sins, Saul couldn't wait, or didn't wait, I should say, for the prophet Samuel to come and offer sacrifice before he went into battle against the Philistines. And the text tells us that he felt compelled to do that, not waiting for Saul. For Samuel. And when Samuel did come, he says, because of that, God's going to take the kingdom away from you. If you would have been faithful, God had great things in store for you. And so Saul was a king, but kings aren't priests, and priests aren't kings, and they're not prophets. And so there's usually a division of order between the princes, that is all the kings, and the prophets and the priests. So in this particular time, Saul violated the principle of letting the priests do what the priests are supposed to do. And so in this context, we see it again. There's nothing that indicates he was trying to copy Saul, but he presumptuously went into the temple, and he did what was only authorized for the priest to do. So God's very particular about how he wants to be worshipped, who's supposed to worship him, and all these other details that come into play here. So Uzziah didn't do what God wanted him to do in this regard. All right. Azariah the priest confronted him with his error. He was wroth because before Azariah and the priest, while yet within the temple, he was smitten with leprosy. And the point is, this is a sign, this is an indicator, this is a consequence that you did something that God did not want you to do. He remains a leper until his death. And then Jotham, the son of Uzziah, reigns next over the kingdom. So what's the lesson there? God's serious when he talks about how he wants to be worshipped. God does not want to be worshipped in a way that's inconsistent with his directives, with his expectations. Just a reminder, God didn't ask them to do something that they could not do. God did not ask them to do something that they were not already doing. God asked them to be consistent and faithful in their worship. And in this context, he usurped the authority that did not belong to him by going into the temple. All right, chapter 27 is devoted to the life of Jotham, who's the son of Uzziah. We see it's only 9 verses long, so there's not a lot of material to cover here. He's 25 years old, according to verse 1, when he becomes king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, with the exception of what he'd done in going into the temple. But still, notice the people acted corruptly. And that's interesting. Some of the far-reaching reforms of Hezekiah and Josiah were not just far-reaching reforms that they themselves enacted, but that the people went along with that. Not so in this particular context. Notice another thing that's interesting. It's not all the time that you see two successive kings in a row who are described as being righteous. When you read through the book of Ezekiel, you'll see that it says that all souls are mine. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the sons. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. And it gives a series of illustrations about how it might be that righteousness or unrighteousness proceeds from generation to generation. It talks about a righteous father who has an unrighteous son, who has a righteous grandson. And then it also talks about a man who moves from righteousness to unrighteousness, or the reverse, from unrighteousness to righteousness. And in each case, it says those people are going to be judged based upon who they are and where they are, not based upon connections of moms and dads above them or sons and daughters below them. They're going to be judged based upon where they are themselves. So in this context, it's unusual that you see two righteous kings in a row in the southern kingdom. It doesn't mean they were perfect. It simply means that they were inclined to do what God wanted them to do. That's an interesting thing to know. So he becomes king after the death of his father. He reigns following him, does what's right in the sight of the Lord, built cities, becomes mighty because he prepared his ways before his God. Look in verse 6, and I'm not going to go back and look at all the other passages that indicate this. It says, Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. in Ezra, when you get into reading it, if you haven't already done so in the last few days, you'll hit chapter 7 and verse 10, where the text tells us that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. Well, Ezra was a priest. That's in the generations to come during the period of the restoration. Ezra is going to be involved in getting things back to where they need to be. So there was a preparation of heart that caused him to do and to be what God wanted him to be and do. Same sort of thing as multiple times mentioned in the books of Chronicles about the kings who were righteous. They weren't accidentally righteous. God didn't just thunderbolt something to them and make them righteous. There is often this kind of language that's brought out here, what we see in verse 6, where it says, he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. The point is, it was intentional. It was purposeful. You don't accidentally please God. You intend to please God. And that's something that's interesting from the standpoint of the frequent number of times we're going to see it in Chronicles concerning the kings who were right in God's sight. And so, again, very short history of Jotham. Verse 9, he rested with his fathers, buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz, his son, reigns in his place. That takes us to chapter 28. Now, let me just mention something that I'm sure we've noted before, but let me mention it again. Most of the history of the kings in the books of Chronicles, not the history of kings in the books of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, most of the record that we find in Chronicles is focusing on the Davidic seed line in the southern kingdom. Why? Remember, there's a huge David emphasis, a huge temple emphasis, a huge all Israel emphasis, a huge Levite emphasis in Chronicles. Why? Because that was the nation that was better than the northern kingdom, doing what God wanted. And so when it focuses on the work of David, almost all of 1 Chronicles, and the work of Solomon, the beginning of 2 Chronicles and the building of temple, it's setting the stage for when God was most pleased, when not only was the kingdom united, but in large measure, not perfectly, the kingdom was doing what God wanted them to do with reference to worship and so forth. That's a model for the next people who are doing the do-over, or about that in our lesson this morning, when they are reestablishing the system of worship, rebuilding the temple and so forth. So there's a huge emphasis on the southern kingdom for two reasons. One, they didn't go into captivity as fast as the northern kingdom, so they maintained some semblance of integrity in worship and devotion to God, more so than the northern kingdom. I said some semblance. They weren't perfect. They were involved in idolatry at different times as well. But also because the seed line going through the Messiah to the Messiah went through David and through none of the multiple seed lines in the northern kingdom. I say multiple seed lines for good reason, because the seed lines of kings changed repeatedly in the northern kingdom. The seed line that starts with Jeroboam doesn't last very long. Next seed line through Baasha doesn't last very long. Seed line through Ahab doesn't last very long. So there are changes in seed lines. In the southern kingdom, though, there's challenges to who's king at different times, even one of the queen mothers assuming the right to rule at one case, there's still a Davidic influence. So that's interesting to know. So chapter 28, Ahaz begins to reign over the land of Judah at the age of 20. He reigns 16 years. He does not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. So we had two generally righteous kings in a row. Now we have a third king who's not doing what's right. Well, what did he do that was so bad? He made images to Baal. Let me simply say again that Baal, there's a whole series of gods that are often referred to as Baal or the Baals or the Asherah or Ashtaroth or Astart. Lots of different terms that are used that are sometimes interchangeable, that are gods of the world, gods of the earth, fertility gods and so forth. Not gods at all that created everything. That's the prophets of Baal that Elijah had a contest with during the time of Ahab. So here is a king in the southern kingdom who's in the line of David, who doesn't follow the two kings before him, his father and his grandfather, to do what's right in God's sight, who's involved in worship of Baal. And that goes back many, many years in the history of the northern kingdom as well as in the history of the southern kingdom. This is not the first time that this has happened. Notice also, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He offered his children up to the fire, which means he was involved in offering child sacrifices. We're going to see that's going to be mentioned in the life of Manasseh later. one of the most ungodly kings. And he sacrificed in pagan places of worship. So the opening verses that talk about Ahaz tell us that he didn't prepare his heart, as did his father Jotham, to find out who God was and what God wanted. He was anything but that. And so those abominations and the pagan idolatrous practices are mentioned in the opening verses. So what's going to happen? Look how verse 5 starts. Therefore what? Based upon what Ahaz was like, and his inclination not to worship God, not to do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David did, that is his ancestors, and because he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Notice, he is not just compared to his ancestors, David, and his immediate father, Jotham and Uzziah before him, but he's compared to the kings of Israel. So for a king in the southern kingdom of Judah to be compared to the kings of Israel is telling you, you know, this influence wasn't just isolated in that part of the world, in the northern kingdom. It spread elsewhere. And so that influence is not a good thing to be to mention here. But again, back to verse 5, it starts with the word therefore. Because of his wickedness, God delivers him into the hand of the king of Syria. Now, I'm not going to go back to the passage I alluded to before, but in 1 Kings chapter 11, after God says, I'm not pleased with you, Solomon. Just a reminder, two times before this, God spoke to Solomon saying, I'm pleased with you. You come before me like a child. You don't have wisdom. I granted you wisdom. You didn't ask for riches. I'm giving you riches. And in the speeches that he gives in the dedication of the temple, God was pleased with Solomon. But the third time that God speaks to Solomon, he says, I'm not pleased with you because of what you've allowed your many foreign wives to allow you to do, to be pulled away from singular devotion to God and be involved in supporting idolatry. As a result of that, immediately after that, God says, I'm going to allow nations to afflict you. That hasn't happened on an ongoing basis. Again, there was general peace, stability, and tranquility for a large part of Solomon's reign. No longer. Now there's going to be conflict. So notice how quickly, immediately after, the problems that are described as applying to Ahaz, his sins and his idolatry and not walking after God, God says, I'm going to allow other people to afflict you. So one of the things that God does on an ongoing basis is allow persecution to come from outside sources in order to test the faithfulness of Israel and or as a consequence of some sin that they've committed. And so during the period of judges, that happened all the time. Now it's also happening during the periods of kings and also during the periods of the southern kings, the Davidic seed line. So he's going to allow him to be delivered into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him, carried away a great multitude of them as captives, and brought them to Damascus. Now notice, this is not the Babylonian exile. This is people being defeated and carried away before that. So when we think of a period of captivity and carrying away, that's in large measure when the whole nation collapsed, when Jerusalem was surrounded, when Jerusalem was destroyed, starting at 606, going for the next 20 years, and the temple's destroyed. That's the major big-time captivity period of exile. But that doesn't mean there weren't isolated instances in which other nations came against them and challenged them. Assyria tried to do that during the time of Hezekiah, came against them, but they were defeated. But they were trying to do that. And other kings were invaded by Shishak, the king of Egypt, and so forth. And attempts were made to take portions of the land of Judah. So this is one of many times. This is not the exile, but it's similar to that, anticipating what's going to happen in the future. So he took some of them captives and led them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. So the point is, what we are seeing on a smaller scale is going to happen on a larger scale when we get into the period of captivity. Let's notice under point number 2, following section of the chapter talks about the punishment that came upon Ahaz as a result of their sins. We just looked in the text and saw that. Syria comes against them, carries away some of the people into captivity, and eventually they're going to be released, verses 9 and following. Why did this happen? You weren't doing right. There is not always a cause-effect relationship or correlation between somebody's sin and an immediate judgment like this. But oftentimes in the context of the Chronicles, we see that. Just a reminder, in our lesson 2 weeks ago, I think, when one of the things we talked about, the distinction between Kings and Chronicles, was that Kings often talks about a boiling up, a slow, steady percolating of sin and whatever, and eventually God says, that's enough, you're going to be taken into captivity. In the books of Chronicles, there's more an emphasis on the immediate consequences of sometimes present tense sin. And we see that in this context. They are not taken into captivity yet, the wholesale nation going into captivity, but there's immediate justice that's brought against them because they were not doing what's right. That's a Chronicles thing more so than it is a Kings thing. What's the point of that? There's going to come a time when you're going to be standing on your own during the period of the restoration. You need to be responsible that the immediacy of God's judgment is always something that's possible if you don't do what's right. Don't have to wait for lots of kings to do wrong. There are no more kings sitting on the throne. You're going to be held immediately responsible for your sins. So that's a huge point of emphasis. That's a Chronicles thing more so than a King's thing. All right, not content with the evil that he's already done, notice what Ahaz does. Remember, they would often borrow money from the temple treasury or from the king's warehouses and buy the mercenary armies of nations around them. They would do that to Egypt. They would do that to Assyria. Sometimes they would buy each other, Israel and Judah's rights to work together or form an alliance against other nations. So what does he do? He gives money to the king of Assyria, sends him a lot of money as tribute, but he doesn't help him. So, hey, this guy over here, the guy from Syria, he's fighting against me. Just a distinction. Assyria and Assyria are two different nations. Assyria is not the same as Syria. So Assyria is one nation. Syria is another. So the southern king tries to buy the mercenary armies. I'm hiring you to fight against these people. And he doesn't do it. Why would he have to do it? You gave me all this money. Obviously, you're not strong enough to defeat them. I've got your money. I'll just keep your money. Wait a minute. I paid you to do this. You know, you're going to come and take it back from me? That's just not going to happen. You might say, well, this is like a bunch of little kids, you know, the way they're acting. Well, yeah. All right. So that's what he does. So the king of Syria doesn't help him. Things got worse. The worse he acted. Began to sacrifice to the gods of Damascus. Why is he doing that? Well, what he's doing isn't working. He's not worshiping right. He's involved in doing all things that are wrong. Again, look at the first four verses. And so he's going to try something else. My God's not working. Let me try some other God out. That's not going to help either. And so he begins to offer sacrifice to the gods of Damascus. He destroys the vessels in the temple of God, establishes pagan places of worship and sacrifice in every corner, and provoked God more and more with his evil acts. So what we see in the opening verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 28 is not at all the end of his wickedness. So notice, starting in verse 22, I'm not going to read it. Now in the time of his distress, he paid Assyria. Assyria's not going to help him. He became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. Sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which defeated him, saying, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them. Now notice his thinking. I was defeated by the Syrians, therefore their gods must be stronger than our gods. Maybe I ought to worship their gods, and they're going to help me. Where's that thinking come from? It doesn't come from God. So the assumption is Assyria took some of our people into captivity. They released them eventually. But their gods must be doing something for them that our God, Jehovah God, is not doing for us. So maybe we ought to borrow what they're doing. All right? This person in business is successful doing X, Y, Z. Maybe I ought to do that. Only this is not business. This is talking about being faithful to God. And so that's what he does. In part of the process, verse 24 says, he destroys things that are in the temple. So in his devotion to start worshiping the pagan gods of Syria, he's putting an end to the practice of worshiping in the temple. And notice also, he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. He not only corrupted the worship, he stopped it. He not only was not worshiping God the way it was supposed to be done, he put an end to it. Now, this is a sub-theme that's not addressed here, but it's brought out in other places. Because of the abuse of worship in the kingdom of God, the southern kingdom, at some point the priests weren't serving as priests. You can't serve as a priest in the temple if the king shut the temple. So what are the priests doing? And you read some of the accounts, they go back to their lands. Remember, they own cities scattered throughout, and they have to work for a living. And one of the things that the prophets, we're not there yet, one of the things that the prophets take Israel to task for is your failure to worship God in appropriate fashion has not only brought bad things happening to you, but you've created the destitute priesthood because they're not being supported anymore. And God wasn't pleased for that. God did not allow the priests to have all the land that everybody else had because the priests were going to be dedicated in their service to God. Remember, they were given in exchange for the firstborn in Egypt who were passed over. God says, because of this, you're going to have to support them. They're not supporting them anymore. And so the Levites are going to be negatively impacted because of their sin. All right, things are going to get better in chapter 29. You mentioned the two great righteous kings, and we're not saying perfection by any means, after David, or Hezekiah and Josiah. 2 Chronicles 29 gets into the reign of Hezekiah. First verses of the chapter inform us of the righteousness of King Hezekiah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father, that is his father way up the line. So his David's not his immediate father. He's multiple generations up the line. So we're hundreds of years removed from David. But the point is, he was more like David than anybody else to this point. And Josiah's also going to be like that. Not saying there weren't any others. Remember, there were six that were generally righteous. But Hezekiah's righteousness is a big deal. Other thing I want us to mention, I mentioned Isaiah. When you read in the book of Isaiah, somewhere about the 30s or so forth, you're going to see Isaiah's involvement in the work of Hezekiah, who's going to be a king. Opening verses of Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1 says that Isaiah was a prophet during the reign of four kings, one of which was Hezekiah. And so Isaiah evidently served as a prophet for maybe up to 55 to 60 years. So he has influence for a long time. So as we're reading through Kings and Chronicles, we don't stop when a prophet is introduced and read through the prophet's prophecy, but it fits into that history. So if we stop right now and read through sections of Isaiah, we would see how involved Isaiah is in what's going on during the time that Hezekiah was a king. So, and I'm going to use the word unfortunate, and it's unfortunate that I'm using the word unfortunate. But my point is, the Bible wasn't written in strict chronological order. When we get to the ends of Kings and Chronicles and the Restoration, there's a sense in which you're going to go back and look at some of these things again, but only through the eyes of the prophets. So when we read through Isaiah, we will be rediscussing some of the things that we see about Hezekiah. Same thing when we read Jeremiah. We will be reintroducing history that we've already seen in Kings and Chronicles, only from the perspective of the prophets, not from the perspective of the chroniclers of Kings or Chronicles itself. All right, so generally speaking, we're going to see Mr. Hezekiah is going to be a good guy. So what's one of the first things he does? Look in verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Remember, what's he doing opening the doors of the house of the Lord? They were closed for business because of Ahaz. The gods of Syria must be better than our gods because they're protecting them and they're defeating us. I'm going to worship their gods and I'm closing the temple. All right? How in the world did that happen? You can see his thinking presented here. So one of the first things that he does is he starts everything again. All right? It stopped, not permanently. The temple's not destroyed. That doesn't come till later. But he has to reopen the doors of the house. He reorganized the works of the Levites, prepares to make a covenant with the Lord, not a new one, but a recommitment of the existing covenants that were there. Multiple times in the history of Israel, good kings have another covenant made with the Lord between him, the king, and the Lord, and the people and the Lord. It's not a new Abraham covenant. It's not a new Moses covenant, but it's a rededication and a reconfirmation to Abraham and Moses covenant, saying, we're going to be what God wants us to be. All right. So that's what he's doing here. He's not creating a new covenant. Encourages the priests to cleanse themselves and to begin to restore the former manner of worship. Well, why did they have to cleanse themselves? They weren't involved in a constant, dedicated, consecrated state because they weren't involved in doing the work of the temple. They had gone back home to work and find some other means to support themselves. So they have to start all over again. Remember, the institution of Aaron and his sons as priests, Back in the book of Exodus, there's a huge protocol they went through in order to be prepared. When the temple was first inaugurated, when it first went into business, as it were, during the time of Solomon, huge, huge number of sacrifices preparing the priests to be able to serve in the temple. You got to do that all over again. Why? Because the doors of the temple were closed by Ahaz. They've got to start all over. So there again is a smaller redo, bigger one that we get into in our lesson this morning. So he has to start this all over again. Hezekiah recognized that Judah had sinned and that Jehovah was angry as a result. Saw that specifically in verse 5 of the prior chapter. After Ahaz's sins were introduced, it says, therefore, God's going to allow Syria to take them into captivity and to afflict them. So he sought to establish or reestablish all these things in order to turn away God's wrath. God wasn't pleased that they weren't being the people they needed to be. And then the last section, verses 30 and following, describes the renewal of the temple worship. As a result of this, Hezekiah and the people rejoice. So there's a lot more detail than what we've gone on through here. There's 36 verses, but we're just summarizing these things. Hopefully we have already read them in the context of the prior week. So Hezekiah restores temple worship back to what it was following its demise, if you will, during the time of his father who had closed the doors of the temple. All right, so let's go into chapter 30. Again, our goal is to get through the first six chapters of Ezra. We won't complete that this morning, but we will complete that in the rest of our studies that we'll do later. So chapter 30 and following. In addition to restoring the temple worship and the roles of the Levitical priesthood, remember the priests went home, Hezekiah sought to reestablish the Feast of the Passover. Now, the Feast of the Passover is an annual feast. What the priests were doing on a regular basis were daily requirements. And so when the temple is closed, and however long it was closed, lots of stuff that goes on in and around the temple stops. Not just the daily stuff, but the larger annual things were going to be affected as well. More about that when we get during the times of Josiah. So he restores the temple worship, but he also reestablishes the Feast of the Passover. Why? He says it reestablishes in part because they weren't doing that like they were supposed to. All right? Lots of things had not been done right. Long since been forgotten in the land of Israel and Judah. So in order to rectify that error, Ahaz sent message should be Hezekiah in chapter 30. I've got to make sure it looks like I've got a typo there. I'll have to fix that later. Yeah. And so he could not keep it at that time and so forth. And so he's going to provide means by which they're going to do this. Notice he says, I want to stop. Look in verse 5. It says, the matter pleased the congregation that he made this commitment to restore the priest and so forth. And have them re-sanctify themselves. Matter pleased the king and all the congregation, verse 5 of chapter 30. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, it's also in the northern kingdom, all right, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel and Jerusalem. Now watch this. Since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Now, two things about that. One, it had been overlooked for a long time. Doesn't mean they never did it at all, but it says for a long time in the prescribed manner. If they were doing anything about it, it wasn't the way that God wanted to be done. So what does that mean? There's another area in which they had fallen down. So he sends runners throughout the land to proclaim that this is what they're going to do. They're going to reestablish Passover more fully like what it was before. So we're not told how long that was. When we get to the book of Josiah, the king Josiah, we're going to see more about that. All right, so he invites everybody to come. People were told they should not be like their fathers of old who failed to be obedient, so they've fallen into a pattern of disobedience. Don't be like your fathers who failed to be obedient because they're stiff-necked, which means you couldn't tell them anything. They weren't going to change. They refused to look and to do what God wanted them to do. Some of the people laughed. But many of the people came. Imagine, we're going to redo what God wants us to do, and people mocked that. That shows you how far away some of the people were. Verse 14 tells us that the people took away the altars that were in the city of Jerusalem. We saw some of this happening before during the time of Ahaz and others. When we get to the time of Manasseh, he actually moves pagan idols into the temple proper. That's going to be corrected during the time of Josiah, but this is an indicator of where people are. Depicts the actual keeping of the Passover by those who were gathered together. Notice there's given an extended redo from the standpoint of keeping another Passover because those who were supposed to do it the first time had not had time to properly prepare, but there's a given allowance to be able to do that. So Hezekiah's reforms are very, very far-reaching. The only one who exceeds him is going to be Josiah. We're going to get into that later before we get to the end of 2 Chronicles. Let's go through another chapter or two. We've got a few more minutes left. Chapter 31, first verse of the chapter, informs us that the Jews destroyed all the pagan places of worship after the feast of the Passover feast. How many were there? Let me just jump into Jeremiah for a little bit. Jeremiah, in different points in the book of Jeremiah, says, you have as many gods as you do cities in Israel, in Judah. Well, how many were there? A lot. And one point he says, you have as many gods as you do streets in Jerusalem. How many were there? Quite a few. And at one point he says, you have as many gods as you do housetops in Jerusalem, which means almost every house has one. What's his point? Well, he's kind of ramping up, you know, their devotion to idolatry, saying it's just everywhere. You've got gods everywhere, in every city, in every street, and almost in every house. So is it any wonder that God's upset with you? So when Jeremiah prophesies that they're going to be punished, the people point to the temple and say, but God still lives in that house. As long as God still lives in that house on the hill, nothing's going to happen to us. Well, Jeremiah could have said, yeah, but you also have other little g gods with an S on the end living in all of your own houses. And the God who lives in the house up on the hill is not happy that you're doing that. Now, that's not exactly what he says, but that's the overall gist of his message. You're not worshiping God only. You're worshiping God and lots of other gods. So Jeremiah is going to really come after them because of their idolatry. All right. So this tells us after that, the reforms, they start cutting down all of the wooden images, threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them, the opening verse. And Hezekiah appoints, what? The divisions of the priests and the Levites according to the division before. All right? And so he's going to restore what was lost during the period of time of Ahaz. Interesting thing, Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests according to their divisions and so forth. And it said the king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and so forth. And so Hezekiah does something that David does. David gives money from the national treasury for the building of the temple, gives materials and money from his own pocket for the building of the temple, and encourages people to do the same thing. We're going to see when we get into the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah took money out of his own pocket to sustain himself and didn't take money because he was the governor. And here Hezekiah does a Davidic-like thing. I'm going to help finance the temple worship for a while because everything's still kicking into gear, and I'll provide for these sacrifices. That's an incredible demonstration of generosity. All right. So notice in verse 4, I alluded to this before, but I want you to read this yourself. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem, watch this, to contribute support for the priests and the Levites that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. Why did he say that? Because they stopped giving in the temple. They stopped sacrificing in the temple. The priests were out of a job. All right? This is not because of an economic recession. Not because it's a pandemic. This is because you weren't worshiping God. And because you weren't worshiping God, other people suffered whose livelihood God ordained was in part dependent on the system of worship that God started. And it's been like that for a long time. And so his point was, if we're going to do this, then the Levites have to be supported. He's going to help initially by supporting this himself, but he wants everybody else to help as well. That's the point that I made before. The Levitical system was adversely affected when the system of worship stopped. Let's finish through chapter 31 and then we'll stop. All right. So an account of the provisions he made for the priests and the Levites by Hezekiah. Note the Jews were encouraged to give that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. The remainder of the chapter talks about the monies that were given to the Levites and to the genealogies that are presented of the Levites. So there was a collection system set up in addition to the sacrifices. Remember, the Levites received some of the sacrifices as their own food portions. But there was also a temple tax that was given that financially sustain them. And when that stopped, the Levites were adversely affected. All right, we'll take up in chapter 32 in our reviews that we'll do for this evening. We will see the challenge that I mentioned before when Isaiah came to Hezekiah, when Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, threatens the southern kingdom. It doesn't happen yet, but we see a foretaste of what's going to happen not when Assyria takes down the southern kingdom. They're going to conquer the northern kingdom, but when Babylon comes against them. All right, so we are going to take up again chapter 32, go through the end of the chapter, the end of the book, and then into the opening verses of chapter 8, I think it is, or chapter 6 of Ezra. Let me double check. I think it's chapter 6. So we've got about 10 chapters that we'll survey for tonight. Yeah, Ezra chapter 8 is what we're supposed to get to. So a little bit more than 10. So we didn't make it quite halfway today. I don't know if you've noticed, but if you've been listening to the ones I've been doing Sunday evening, they tend to be a little bit longer because there's no time constraints like we have on Sunday morning right now, but I'll get all that material in. Let's have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity this morning to read, study, and think about your word. We hope and pray that as we read through all the Old Testament history and getting ready to get into the New Testament in a few weeks, that we will not only be satisfied that we've read, but hopefully that we will yearn to learn more so that we'll be better prepared to be your servants. Bless us now as we prepare to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen.